If you would take your copy of Scripture, turn to Colossians 3 for our first reading, and then I'll pray, and we'll read from Isaiah 58. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, where Paul lays out the call to, even as I pray, to set your minds on Christ, but also to put off the old and put on the new. The old man being put to death in Christ, the new man being alive to us by the Spirit. So Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting in the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, this is Your Word. This is Your church. And it is Your work. Bless this time by Your Spirit, that we might behold the Lord Jesus, and that we would see that it is good to be here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture text is Isaiah 58, 14 verses. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you have not taken notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, God says, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Do you ever stop to consider what the point of this is? What is the point of you coming on the Lord's Day to worship God? Now you might say, well, God tells me to. He tells us to assemble in His presence. That's true. But why? Why does God call you to Himself? What is the purpose of worship? Or what is the purpose of, as I've titled in the bulletin, the Lord's ordinances? Now, children, that's just a fancy word for saying the things that God has commanded us to do, kind of thing. God has ordained, you probably heard that word before, God has ordained that these things be so. And we are to delight in them, as the title of the sermon suggests. God tells us in His Word what He delights in, what He expects of us. And as the Shorter Catechism says, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So if you stop short of what the point of this is, and even what the point of all of life is, simply to glorify God or obey Him, you've missed the point. And you are as the people in this passage who are being rebuked. The point is also, additionally, enjoying, delighting in the Lord and His ordinances. And I want us to posit a question to ourselves. Are we doing what God tells us simply to get something from Him? Because that's what these people were doing in the passage. The Old Testament people of God, he's rebuking them. He's calling them to account, even though they were fasting, even though they were going through the motions, we might say. The church was, what they were doing was trying to manipulate God, and we'll see that in the passage, and place God in their debts, to place God in the dock, we might say. And I want us to consider, individually and corporately through this sermon, how we're doing in this regard. See what we ourselves are doing. God is calling this people to repentance, to self-examination, because they were not actually doing what they said they were doing. We might say their hearts and minds were not where their bodies were, is a good way to think of it. And God is going to expose their sin for their good. And He's calling them to repentance. And it's not a bare repentance. It's a repentance that implies blessing, if followed. Putting off the old and putting on the new and inheriting God's blessing. And that's a broad way to kind of lead us into this passage. And this passage, if I could say that it teaches one thing, I would say this. God's ordinances are meant for His people to honor Him and to be granted His blessing. So God's people's God's ordinances are meant for His people to honor Him and be granted His blessing. And this passage shows us that in three ways. First, God will expose their sin. Second, God will call them to repentance. And then third, God will promise a blessing. So He exposes sin, He calls them to repentance, and He promises His blessing. And the first one, God exposes the sin. Beginning in verse 1, notice God tells Isaiah, "Cry aloud." Some of your translations might say, "Spare not." The intent is, "Do not hold back." So Isaiah, proclaim these words to the people. Tell them what their sin is. Now some people say, well, that's not the point of church, is it? To come and talk about sin. We have a divine warrant here of having sin brought to your attention. God tells Isaiah to do it for His people. And we can deduce from this that it's a good thing for the church to have her sins told to her. It's actually a rhythm of our worship. We confess our sins in prayer. We are exposed, our sins are exposed in the preaching of the word and the administration of God's ordinances. And what outwardly might have been the case for these people, notice in verses 2 and 3, God is speaking a bit sarcastically in verses 2 and 3. They seek me daily and they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, meaning as if they were doing righteously and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, meaning they ask me what they should do, but they're not really taking delight in approaching Him. Otherwise, the rebuke would have never come. This is lip service 101. They're coming to check the box. They may have appeared even to other people, other nations, that they were delighting to draw near to God. Yet, was it the case? Was it the case? The people actually even offer their own complaint to God in verse 3. They say, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen?" They had done what He asked in fasting. They had gone through the motions of worship, you might say. Probably a reference to the Day of Atonement, which was one big day of fasting. But they had decided to fast multiple times. And what they do is they lay the blame at God's feet. "You haven't been paying attention, God," they say. "Have you not seen?" In verse 3, they even claim to have been offering their hearts rightly. "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" Again, saying, "God, you are ignoring my words. You're ignoring what I'm doing. Don't you know how hard I'm working to please you?" And then God exposes them. God exposes their sin. The second half of verse 3 through verse 5. "In fact," or "behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure." Meaning, though your lips might be near to me, your hearts are far from me. "And you exploit all your laborers," meaning those who are under you, you are abusing them. They are lying. This is like the person who professes to be a Christian but only shows up on Easter and Christmas. At the church I went to in college, the pastor on Christmas or Easter, he would often open the service and say, "Good to see you. Haven't seen you since Easter. Haven't seen you since Christmas," just as a joke to basically a soft jab, if you will. And in the fast of the people, this is what they were doing. They were saying, "God, I'm doing this. God, I'm showing up. You're not pouring out the blessing." And God says, "No, you're not even really showing up. You're going through these motions as if you were delighting in my ordinances, as if you were delighting in approaching me." In their fast, they were required to not only promote their own hearts, but the hearts of others as well. Promote the fasts of others and their welfare. In verse 4, "You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul?" And he goes on to the end of verse 5 to further his his rebuke. What they were doing is they were only presenting themselves outwardly, not allowing others to participate in the fast, as he says in verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, those whom you are binding under your own lives. And God is calling them to account. They had this overly individualistic understanding of salvation. I'm presenting myself, God. And he's like, yeah, but what about those under your care? This would be like a head of a house who won't see to it that the holiness that God requires is practiced by those under their care. Or an employer not permitting their employees to take off on the Lord's Day, or they make them overwork for little pay. They take Sunday off, maybe, but no one else does. And this type of fasting, this type of worship does not get God's attention, we might say. He takes no positive notice in hypocrisy. He does take notice of hypocrisy. And children, what hypocrisy is, that's a fancy word to say that you're saying you're doing one thing, but you're really doing another. It's lying to God. It's lying to others. They believe that they can place God in their debt. And if we do this, they say, then He'll do that. Now, there's an interesting distinction to be made between manipulation and faith. Does God promise that if we gather in His presence for His worship, that He will bless us? Yes. But God also requires a right heart for worship. Rend to me your heart, He says. Rend unto me your hearts. So there's a difference in manipulation, simply doing it to expect something and doing it rightly to receive the blessing that God has. And verse 5 shows even further that it's not enough to present oneself for a whipping post before the Word. They hinted at the fact that they were afflicting their souls. And some people, and I only say this because I've had a conversation with multiple people, they think that church is simply to go get beat up and like to feel guilty for their sins and then they feel cleansed when they leave. That's not what church is about. Though we often are beat up by our sin, that's not saying that that's wrong, but the point, you're not cleansed and forgiven simply because you go through this act, is what the Lord is saying. You aren't receiving my blessing just by sitting in a seat. It's not the fast or the worship that the Lord requires when we simply do what we ought to with no regard to our hearts. And it's not the heart that's the only thing that's important. It's a body and soul issue. It's the whole person. And the Lord Jesus actually shows us this, that salvation, that forgiveness of sins, that blessing of God and cleansing from God are all spiritual and physical matters. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus addresses adultery, He also addresses lust. Adultery, outward act, lust, affection of the heart. Not only murder, outward act, but hatred, affection of the heart. And what God is saying through this passage and what the Lord Jesus is saying is, you can keep my commands in the wrong way. You can come to worship me and not please me, and not be a recipient of my blessing that I intend to give you. You can avoid murder, which is right, but be filled with hate, which is wrong. You can avoid the act of adultery, which is right, but be filled with lust, which is wrong. You can worship the Lord outwardly, which is right, but if your heart is far from Him, it's not really worship, is what God says. And this is true of these people. They were guilty of doing the right thing, fasting, going to and going through the motions of God's ordinances in the wrong way. One commentator says this, and he's bringing up the fact that yes, they were outwardly honoring God, but not only were their hearts far from them, but their treatment of other people manifested that their hearts were far from God as well. He says, but just as painful is another picture, one of a wealthy evangelical or Christian employer who gives liberally to missions, gives lots of money to the church and missions, but he refuses to pay his employees anything above the minimum wage and refuses to contribute to retirement and health care plans for them. Certainly the Lord does not want him to stop giving to missions, but doing that is no justification for mistreating people. You see the example. Do the right thing, maybe to cover up the wrong thing, or do the right thing in the wrong way. That half-hearted obedience, that transaction you try to make with God where I'll scratch your back over here, you scratch mine over here. That's what the people were guilty of. And God exposes that sin. Then in verses three different sections, he moves on. This passage basically has a long introduction in verses 1 through 5, and then the rest of the passage is broken down into three different sections. God calls the people to repentance next. So he's exposed them, he's told them how they're wrong. Now he's going to tell them what they ought to do in order to make it right. That's what repentance is. Repentance isn't simply stopping doing the wrong thing. It's starting doing the right thing. Children, when your parents discipline you for mistreating your siblings or disobeying them, they don't expect you to simply stop doing that. You're supposed to start doing the opposite thing. Start doing the righteous thing. Show your repentance. Show your sorrow, we might say. And God calls the people to repentance in verses 6 through 7. And then at the end of 9b through 10a, and then in verse 13, he's addressing three different issues. So verses 6 through 7, where he addresses the fast that he has chosen, and he talks about the treatment of inferiors in verse 6, loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the heavy burdens, letting the oppressed go free. What they were doing, which I've already hinted at, is they themselves would go to participate in these fasts. But what they were really doing was not making it a holistic fast. They were causing people to serve and slave and overwork beneath them so that their lives wouldn't have to actually be a life of fasting. They should have been treating them rightly as their inferiors, enabling them to worship God as well. And they are also, in verse 7, not sharing the bread with the hungry. Meaning it was a total fake of a fast. The people, their servants, they were causing them to feed them and make these great feasts. It wasn't a fast at all. They were not loving their neighbors as themselves. One commentator says this: God calls for behavior that is self-forgetful and outward-looking. Let acts of self-denial be for the sake of others and not for our own sake. Your example in this passage would be, don't do righteousness simply to do righteousness and expect a blessing. Do righteousness for the good of others. Do righteousness for the glory and honor of God. Deny yourself for the good of others. And that's what these people were not doing. They weren't sharing their bread. You know, if I share it, then I won't have it, kind of thing. If I fast, then I'll lack. If I have to get up and go to participate in God's worship today, then I won't be able to go to that thing that I'd really like to go to. So that's the first call to repentance, verses 6 and 7. And then verses 9b and 10a, it's kind of more the same, but he says it in a different way. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. We don't know anything about that, do we? Pointing of the finger. Speaking wickedness. Your fault. You're the one to blame. This was the attitude that they were taking in their fasts before God. It couldn't be a day of worship because it was a day of complaining. It couldn't be a day of sanctifying the Lord in their hearts, because they were overconsumed with themselves and their own benefit. One rebuke of in the prophets is in Amos. And one of the things that people were doing was longing for the Sabbath to be over so that they could return to their normal affairs. What a grievous judgment. a grievous pronouncement. That our hearts would be that far from God, that their hearts were. And I pray that ours would not be. So not only were they considering themselves greater than others and calling them to do the opposite, count others more worthy than yourselves, but they're also to promote works of mercy. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Those are the right things that they should have been doing. Extend your soul. Notice he doesn't say your body. It's an extending of the affections to one another. You can't worship God without extending your affections to one another. You can't worship God rightly. You can't honor the Lord with your life, we might say. And then verse 13 is the final call to repentance before we move into the promises of blessing. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. God is calling them to set aside their normal affairs for the Lord's work on His day. Meaning, that seventh day in the Old Testament was not to look like the other 6 days. And the same goes for us in the New Testament. The first day of the week is not to look like the other 6 days. And we'll get into that more in a moment. But that is an issue that they were, that God was calling out within them as well. Their relationships with one another, their treatment of their inferiors, and also their treatment of His holy day. And because of that, they were not able to receive God's blessing, the blessing that He promises here in verses 8 and 9 to start with. So flip to 8 and 9. Then your light shall break, he says. Now, what he's saying with that word then is that if you will walk in the repentance that I'm calling you to, what goes with verse 8 and 9 here is verse 6 and 7. So 6 through 7 give you the repentance. Verse 8 and 9 give you the blessings that will follow if you will walk in that repentance. Then, so do that, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call. The Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. I want to just take a second to spend on these blessings and give us a better grasp on them. We don't have time to look at all of them that are promised in this chapter, but hopefully this taste will encourage you. Notice the first promise is your light shall break forth like the morning, the spiritual light, the spiritual happiness that I hope you all desire and have experienced at some point in your life. God says, if you will walk in this repentance, O my people, loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the heavy burdens, letting the oppressed go free, sharing your bread with the hungry, meaning don't be a hypocrite. Don't imagine you can draw near to me with your body, yet your heart is far from me and your life does not honor me. And then expect my blessing and worship. God says, if you do that, if you walk in that repentance, you will have spiritual light and you will increase in health. He says, your healing shall spring forth speedily. Now that's indirectly a promise of physical health, but most importantly, spiritual health. The one thing they imagined to be themselves performing, this drawing near to God for His blessing, it would truly be theirs. They would increase in spiritual health. They thought they were coming to God to receive it simply by going through the motions. And God says, no, if you will cast your hearts before me as you say to be casting your bodies, then this spiritual light will break forth. Then this spiritual healing would be known in your life, and there would be deliverances out of great pressures that are often in Scripture. He says, your righteousness shall go before you. These deliverances are so often promised in Scripture, and this prophet, Isaiah, delights to lay it out this way, that the righteousness of God would go before His people. The glory of His presence, the end of verse 8 says, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Now, what does that mean? That means that God's special presence and special blessing would be upon them. They would be blessed by God's accompanying of their actions. God would go before them. The people's righteousness is God Himself, His presence, is Christ going before the people. Your righteousness shall go before you, He says. The Lord, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Think about the Exodus when God went before and behind them and protected them and guided them and all those things. This is reimagining that in Isaiah's language. And it would fill their land. It would fill the place that they would live. They would be blessed by God also to see their prayers answered. Verse 9, "Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, 'Here I am.'" They would know His presence in a more profound way. What is it to say that the righteousness of the church would go before her, but to say that God Himself would dwell among them mightily, going before them and establishing their labors? And isn't that what we desire at Grace? In fact, in the elders' meetings, we pray this, this phrase often comes up in our prayers: Lord, we don't want to get ahead of You. We want You to walk before us. We want to walk in Your will. And God says, if you will walk in a life of repentance, if you will not live a hypocritical life, if you will present your hearts to Me as you profess to present your bodies, then you will have that blessing. Then you will know that I am your rear guard, guarding you from all sides, guarding you from your enemies. And then you will know that when you call upon Me in prayer, you will have the answer. And that's just the first bit of blessing. There's two other sections. End of verse 10 through verse 12. Again, the word "if." And then, if you extend your soul to the hungry, verse 10, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. If this is done, if God's people will live lives of repentance, putting away hypocrisy, presenting their hearts before God, not imagining that they can show up to worship and simply say, "Hey, God, You're going to bless me now, I came." If we will live in the way that God calls us, with honest hearts open before Him, He assures us of blessing. Spiritual, of course, primarily, but also physical, indirectly. And it's conditional. If you do this, then God does that. "Then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as the noonday." And it continues on through verses 11 and 12. And then lastly, I want to close with this one: keeping the Sabbath. In verses 13 to 14, we believe that the fourth commandment, the fourth commandment in the Decalogue, that you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, is an abiding commandment. God does not have nine commandments in the New Testament. He has ten. And this is a helpful guard or guide in showing us how to think of the Sabbath day. I recently had a good conversation on a pastoral visit about keeping the Sabbath with one of our families here. And it shows that keeping the Sabbath is as much about the heart as it is the actions. Now, don't take that and run with it and say, "Well, my heart's good. It doesn't matter what I do on the Lord's day because I'm in the Lord's presence." Nope, that's not the point. I want to walk through verse 13 and 14 to close really quick. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath." So what they were doing was turning their foot. It's kind of an image that they use to show that where your foot goes, your life goes, kind of thing. So it shows the direction of their affections and their heart. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day," which is what they were doing. They were imagining this one day to be like all the other days, "and call the Sabbath instead a delight. If you'll do this, if you'll sanctify the Lord's day in your heart," the Sabbath, "the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor Him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words," putting down all those things, "then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God literally just said, the reason you don't delight in the Lord's day is because you don't keep it. The reason they didn't delight in the Sabbath is because they didn't keep it. Because one of the most basic components of Sabbath keeping from the beginning of creation is putting away, resting. That's not just physical rest. Oh, you're going to let me take a nap today. That's part of the point, but that's not the point. It's a setting aside of our normal labors to focus on the labors of the Lord, the special labors of God, putting aside physical work for the purpose of spiritual work. Just as the priest did. They put aside the work that they did to prepare all week and actually did the work of leading the people in worship. But he says, if you will keep the Sabbath, you will delight yourself in the Lord. And they were saying that, hey, God, we're delighting in you. We're showing up. We're coming to be blessed, but you're not blessing us. Why aren't you looking? He says, because your hearts are far from me. Not only are your hearts far from me, you're living a hypocritical life. So I want us to examine ourselves, or basically to submit ourselves for the Lord's examination. Are we seeking to make a transaction with God? Lord, I'm here, now bless me. When God puts us under the microscope, what does He see? Because He tells us, He indeed promises us, that if we will come to Him in faith, if we will come to Him with open hearts, with honest hearts, aware of what we are outside of Christ, if you will present yourselves before the Lord, body and soul, your light shall break forth like the morning. You will have spiritual blessing. You will have the blessing of God upon your soul. You will be satisfied in His ordinances. You will delight in worship. You will delight in fellowship. You will delight in living for the Lord in the hard ways that we know we have to live. But you have to believe that this is so in order to receive it. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the Lord Jesus established this precept for us. He said, it is my food to do the will of my Father. And it's to be ours as well, to do the will of our Father. And the will of our God is to present ourselves before Him honestly in worship, that He might bless us. Because as I asked you in the beginning, what's the point of all this? It's not simply to present yourself, to stand here outwardly. It's to come body and soul, received into God's presence, sent out with His blessing, encouraged, built up, established, rebuked sometimes, but established in the Lord's ways to delight in Him. Because why did God make man? To delight in Him, to love Him, to glory in Him. And if we can't glory in God in worship and come to worship rightly, we haven't even understood Christianity 101. And I pray that God would grant that to us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we need the cleansing of our sins. We need You to awaken our affections. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need His sacrifice for us. For not only are we prone to turn away from You one day in seven, we're prone to turn away from You 7 days in seven. Awaken our hearts, O God, that the old things that were here, that were good, might be rebuilt, reestablished, that new works would be built, that the repairer of the church, the Lord Jesus, would ride triumphantly through our midst. We long for You to be our guard. We long to know that when we call upon You, You say, here I am. For You are our God. We are Your people. Establish Your work for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name.